The kingdom of God is like the clock striking midnight on the Prince of Darkness royal wall.
The kingdom of God is like good news from far away that has come very near.
The kingdom of God is like scattered seed on fertile ground.
The kingdom of God is like a tiny seed that becomes a giant plant.
The kingdom of God is like the resurrection and restoration of what people have ruined and killed.
The kingdom of God is given to those who are poor in spirit and persecuted.
The kingdom of God is where greatness is attached to those who trust and follow Him.
The kingdom of God is for those whom God has chosen.
The kingdom of God awakens in human history, in a distant corner of the ancient Roman Empire, and from there to the ends of the earth. This is the story told in the New Testament of our Bibles. And the Gospel of Mark presents Jesus of Nazareth as the great awakener, the rightful ruler, the humble servant, the source and goal of this amazing kingdom of God, His kingdom. Jesus is the one who brings His good kingdom and makes it real in His world and in the lives of His people. May He awaken His kingdom in His people again today.
We're going to be looking through the Gospel of Mark, and over the next few months, actually, kind of back to basics, looking at the basic story of Jesus' life as told in the most basic of the Gospels, or at least what a lot of people see as the most basic, and probably the first of the Gospels to be written, the Gospel of Mark. Gospel of Mark, which is it's shorter than the other Gospels. It tends to be more economical. It's more action-oriented. A lot of stuff that happens. The word immediately is one of the favorite words that's used by Mark. And rather than, it was tempting to just say, let's just do the whole Gospel and take it a paragraph at a time, which means sometime 3 or 4 years from now we'd finish the series. But what I decided to do is to try to help us focus a little bit, or to approach the Gospel from a particular vantage point. And the vantage point is that of the concept of the kingdom of God. To a very real extent, as we're going to say, and there's a quote I'll share with you later, to look at the kingdom of God and to see the kingdom of God accurately is really to look at and to see Jesus Christ accurately. The kingdom is about Jesus. Jesus is about the kingdom. There's a sense in which the rule of God, which is really what a kingdom is all about, the administration of God, is what the kingdom of God is all about, and it's what Jesus is all about. Jesus is the King, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. That is the God that we worship. That is what the kingdom of God is all about, and that's what we want to draw out. Now, in the Gospel, in the things that Jesus said and the things that Jesus did, many of which were quite amazing, all of which was misunderstood by somebody, a lot of somebodies, much of which is understood by everyone until God helps them, including His disciples. I mean, His disciples are amazingly dense. And we look back at them and say, how could they not get it? I mean, they were with Jesus. And we fail to ask the question, how could we not get it? Or what is it that we're not getting? So we want to begin this study with the Word of God and with humility. We want to begin with this concept of awakening. I shamelessly have borrowed this from George Lucas and Company. The number one movie of all time is going to help us with this number one sermon series of all time. And we've shamelessly stolen as much as we could from the movie, the Force Awakens. It's the Kingdom Awakens. But you know, I find the fingerprints of God all over this, because it has helped me to understand, and I think it helps us to orient ourselves to this study in the Gospel using this concept of awakening. We tend to think that stuff is for us. All stuff. Knowledge, materials, the planet. I mean, what we have is for us, and for us to use, and we use it, including information and knowledge. You go to school, you get information and knowledge so that you can ... But knowledge of the kingdom of God doesn't work like that. There is this sense of awakening that attaches to it. And I've thought about this, and I just a few thoughts about awakening. You can't will yourself to wake up. I mean, and I know this actually now firsthand with the help of my family. I was asleep for 6 days a few months ago, and there was nothing I could do at the time to wake myself up. It just happened. To the delight of many people. My wife, who was praying for it, I woke up and it was still me. But I did not affect that at all. If you're truly asleep, you can't say wake up and then do it. You can dream that you are asleep, and in your dream you can say to yourself, wake up, and you can in your dream wake up, but you wake up into more of your dream, right? Your dream continues. You are still asleep. If you can say to yourself, wake up and then arise, you are already awake when you said it. You may have been drowsy, but you were awake if you said it to yourself and made it stick. Awakening then is something that always happens to us and not by us. It just happens, or else we use external means like alarm clocks to provide the external power to awaken. Still not us. We've been wise to set the alarm, but when it wakes us up, it's something outside of us that makes noise and helps us to awaken. Now, once the awakening has begun, though, we can aid the process. Wake up, Jay! Or hinder it. Go back to sleep, dude. Right? So we're going to begin looking at the Gospel of Mark, and we're going to begin with God's Word, and we're going to begin with humility. Be careful with what you think you know about Jesus and his kingdom. You know, a nice combination of God's Word and humility comes to us from InterVarsity. InterVarsity famously does these things called manuscript studies. And what they do is they strip everything away. They put commentaries aside, they take the numbers out, and they just give you the manuscript of the Bible for a particular section. And you just deal with the words. And the idea is that you try to set aside to the best of your ability any theological preconceptions that you bring with you. That you're not trying to make the Bible say anything. You're just looking to see what it says. And it is it's a humble approach. It's saying, I'm going to set aside everything that I've stored up that I know to the best of my ability. We can't do it completely, of course. And I'm going to let the Word speak to me, which is what's called exegesis. Ex in Greek means out, rather than eisegesis. Eis means in. Rather than reading into the Bible what I think should be there or what I want there, I'm going to read out of it what actually is there. I'm going to try really hard to just look at the Word. It's a nice combination. We may think we have awakened to the kingdom of God when it is actually still part of our own continuing dream as we continue to sleep. Now that should be a sobering thought. We're saying, wake up! Are we really awake? Are we still in the dream and we just woke up into our dream? If we're really going to awaken, if anyone prays to God, thy kingdom come, with effective sincerity, it is because the kingdom of God has already awakened within them. Just like with sleep. Something external, like the Holy Spirit, has provided the necessary power for us to awaken to God's kingdom. Maybe in the weeks ahead we can see God's Word, the Gospel of Mark in this case, as sort of God's spiritual alarm clock, external to us, that helps us to wake up, and to wake up more. To do our best, then, to aid the awakening process by saying to ourselves, wake up, rather than, go back to sleep. Now, Jesus did something very surprising, as we will see in chapter 1 and throughout Mark's gospel, that seems to violate some of our convictions as evangelical Christians here at Covenant and wherever else evangelical Christians find themselves. Jesus didn't immediately tell people and powers to go out and tell what they knew about him. He often told them to keep quiet about him and his kingdom come. This is what theologians call the messianic secret. If you want to know more about that, you can ask me. But the messianic secret is this characteristic that people have found, and for the most part, throughout the history of the church, have not paid attention to it. It really came to light at the beginning of the 20th century. A fellow named William Rede, W-R-E-D-E, a German guy, sort of saw this and brought it to light and wrote a book about it called The Messianic Secret. Unfortunately, his conclusion was that Jesus didn't really claim to be all the things we say he is, which he sort of missed the mark on that. But he did push people to take seriously the reality that Jesus is always telling people to be quiet, which, of course, doesn't sound like us at all. I mean, can you imagine me or Danny Fierro standing before you and say, Jesus is Lord of the universe. Jesus is the one and only Savior. Now keep it down. On the down low, don't say that. Don't tell anybody. But that is precisely what happens with Jesus in many occasions. We're going to read a couple of them today. Why? Why did Jesus do this? How do we make sense of this seemingly anti-evangelical strain in Jesus' words? Is it possible that there is some danger or hidden error in our evangelical fervor? Something that we haven't entirely awakened to, even us? See, Jesus' kingdom was and is a radically different kind of kingdom, and what people thought they understood about it, they did not. One could make the argument that it was people's radical misunderstanding of who Jesus was and what his kingdom was all about that got him crucified. The kingdom they would proclaim and the king they would acclaim might not have been him and his. This kingdom had to awaken in them first. Before people could understand it, they had to be shown it. And in order to be shown it, they had to enter into it. This kingdom had to awaken in them. To enter into God's kingdom, people needed and need Jesus. Period. This is what they had come to terms with, what they had to come to terms with, before they applied themselves to understanding the inner workings and grand realities of God's universal reign. This kingdom had to awaken in them. Jesus, God the Son, then came to show his kingdom, but more than that, he came to bring people in. This is the story of Mark's gospel. This is the story of his kingdom awakening. This kingdom must awaken in us. Okay, we're going to take a look at a section of Mark chapter 1. We're going to skip a bunch of stuff. This is painful, but we're going to do it because we're going to just focus on this. Kind of a chapter a week almost. Which is way too much stuff. I was actually going to read the whole chapter to you, but I'm not. Read it for yourself. Do read it. But we're going to pick up the story after the prologue. John the Baptist presented as the forerunner of the Lord as prophesied by Isaiah 700 years before. Also after Jesus' baptism, which clearly harks back to the narrative of creation. And the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness after that. Great story, we're not going to touch it. After Jesus coming and saying the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand, which is this sort of announcement that we see in verses 14 and 15. And after he calls his first disciples along the Sea of Galilee saying, hey, you come follow me, and they drop what they're doing and they follow him, which is really an amazing reality, which would be a wonderful sermon series all by itself, but we're not going to touch that except what I just did. We're going to start at verse 21. Hear the word of God. And let yourself be surprised by this. Don't read into it. Hear what's happening here and wonder. The word of God. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he, Jesus, entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Not bad. I mean, got it right, right? He is the Holy One of God. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, be silent and come out of him. Be silent and come out of him. And the unclean spirit convulsed him, and crying out with a loud voice came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve him. That evening at sundown they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons. And the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak, because they knew him. Did you hear that? He did not permit the demons to speak. Now, that sounds right. Why? Because they knew him. What? And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him. And they found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." And he said to them, "Let us go to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. And a leper came to him, imploring him and kneeling, said to him, "If you will, you can make me clean." Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I will be clean." Right there, that's another wonderful message that we're not going to have today. But don't miss it. It's the fundamental issue. Will you? Do I matter to you? Will you do this for me? It's all about you. I can't do this for myself. Will you? And what does Jesus say? "I will." Okay, that's the sermon on that. And immediately the leprosy left him, and he was made clean. And Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once, and said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest, and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them." What? "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest, and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them." In a sense, Jesus is honoring the process. Do this right. Show people you've actually been healed so that you can now rejoin the community, so that your healing can be affirmed for your sake, but don't tell anybody I did it. Odd, isn't it? Finally, but he went out, the man went out and began to talk freely about it and to spread the news, so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places, and people were coming to him from every quarter. Let's pray. Lord, as we take just a few minutes to examine this messianic secret, Lord, I pray that you would help us to awaken, to understand, to see something of what is happening here. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. What I want to do, in kind of a framework that I'm thinking of trying to use throughout this series, is for us to have what I'm going to call a kingdom view. In other words, what do we see here? And again, to the best of our ability, with humility, we want to try to set aside all of our theological preconceptions, all of our right thinking, which people in Jesus' day thought they had right thinking. I mean, they thought they had more right thinking than he did. And they didn't. So it's possible that we bring some false assumptions that we try to mash what God's telling us in his word into, because we're right, our constructions are right, our theology is right, and God's got to fit into that. I mean, if he doesn't fit into that, what good is he? Big mistake. So, to the best of our ability, we want to have a kingdom view. What do we see here? What do we actually see? What is God's word telling us here? What's the narrative? What does Jesus say? What does he do? And then, kingdom view, and then kingdom insight. How does he help us to interpret what we read here? How does it help us to understand what the kingdom is all about? Who Jesus is? And then finally, kingdom action. What does this mean for us to do? Okay, so the kingdom view here is essentially the one I want us to look at and focus on, is this whole messianic secret idea. You heard it? It should surprise us. It's like, wait a minute, Jesus couldn't have said that. Isn't he an evangelical? Doesn't he want to spread the good news? And later on, he will say stuff like, go make disciples of all nations. He'll say, go preach the gospel to all creation. Later. But right now, he's telling people, be quiet. Don't tell people about me. And the question is why? And of course, you could say, well, it says something about an overcrowding problem. I mean, there's a practical consideration. Look, if people start to get wind of who I am, they're all going to show up. In fact, that's what's happening. And it's just too many people. We can't deal with it. I don't think that's the main idea. I frankly think that what Jesus is doing first and foremost with this whole messianic secret idea is he's teaching us about his kingdom. And he's teaching us some amazing things about his kingdom. And so we'll move to the view is, okay, he said don't tell. He said it to the demons. He said it to people. He said it to people who got healed. I mean, well, I'll wait for that. It's exciting, but I'll wait for it. So the insight. First, here's what I want to say. I think that what he's teaching us is about his kingdom and the uniqueness of his kingdom and the surprise of his kingdom. It's a kingdom that you're not going to be able to push into your concepts of kingdom. And that was true for people then, and I believe it's true for people today. First of all, I think he's helping us to understand that there, God's kingdom, there is no reality beside it. God's kingdom is all there is. Now, that does tend to go against the grain for the way we think, even us religious people. We think of God's kingdom here, and then other kingdom, you know, this kingdom here, and this kingdom here, and this kingdom here, and they sort of compete with each other, and we want to be more about God's kingdom than other kingdoms, which is a great idea, but one of the reasons we want to be more about God's kingdom is because God's kingdom is the only kingdom. There is no other reality. There's nothing that is out from under the rule of God, the kingdom of God, okay? I think Jesus is trying to help us see this. And we see it in his encounter with the demons, who know who he is. And he says, don't tell. Why? Dig deeper. Think deeper. What does the demon say? That first encounter. He comes in. There's a guy that's possessed of a demon. He has an evil spirit. And Jesus speaks to that evil spirit, says, come out of him. But the evil spirit first says to Jesus, what? What do you have to do with us, Jesus? C.E.B. Cranfield, who's a very deep, proper English theologian, has a wonderful translation for what the demons say here. And if it's coming from a deep, proper English theologian, you know he took it seriously. But his translation of what do you have to do with this is, mind your own business. You have nothing to do with us. See, the implication is, Jesus, you don't have anything to do with us. We're over here, you're over there. Have you come to destroy us? Is this a case of your kingdom lobbing the bomb on our kingdom and winning this battle? Which, of course, you're going to win. Do you see the implication of that? And the learning curve for us is the demon is claiming that there's another place. The demon is claiming we're about this over here, you're about that over there. They don't have to have anything to do with each other. Mind your own business. And Jesus' response in action by doing what he does, casting out the demon, and by telling him to be quiet is no. No, there is no other place. There is no other place. There is no reality beside my reality. This is my business because everything is my business. If we think of the kingdom of God as one kingdom competing against others, we're missing what Jesus, I think, is teaching. This is it. Everything is under me. The question for the demons isn't, are you under my kingdom? They are. They don't act like it, but they are. The question is my kingdom in you? I mean, the demons know about Jesus, but they don't know Jesus, and the distinction is huge. One other little sidelight here in terms of this other reality. The other thing the demon says is, I know who you are. You are the Holy One of God. And it's interesting, this is sort of like a reversal. A lot of times in exorcisms, one of the techniques, and I don't know what, in ancient times, and there is truth to this. I mean, if I yell, Dave, there's a couple of people in the congregation here who suddenly, why? Because that's their name. Knowing somebody's name gives you a degree of power over that person, right? Hey, you doesn't tend to cut it as much. But if somebody knows your name, there's a little bit of power. I mean, if I'm in a crowded room and somebody yells out Jay, there may be another Jay in the room, but I'm turning. Okay? There's a degree of power that you get with that. And the demon is claiming to have a little bit of power over Jesus. I know who you are. And again, oh, there's a place where you can have power over me somehow? No, there is no such place. There is no reality beside the kingdom of God. So Jesus then teaches this truth, and he demonstrates this truth. He teaches it by what he's saying, and then I think in part by telling the demon to be quiet. You don't really get it. Yeah, you know who you know about me, but you don't know me. And you are going to tell people about me. You're going to, if you went out and said anything to anybody else, if I didn't tell you to be quiet with authority, you would tell people about me, but you would tell people about me in a context that's entirely false. I'm another one. No, I am the one. If you think of yourself as existing in an alienation from the living God, or a place that is fundamentally alienated, there is no such place. Alienation is a vertical reality. It's not a horizontal reality. Does that make sense? And you have no power over me. So then he teaches about the kingdom, and then he also demonstrates the kingdom. He demonstrates the kingdom by having authority, by telling the demon quiet and then casting him out. The kingdom of God is unique to every other kingdom. Okay, second, the kingdom of God. Okay, so there's no reality next to it. We're going to do kind of a little three-dimensional look at the kingdom here. There's no reality next to it. There is no power behind it. Why did Jesus say, "Don't tell about me"? Well, he was helping us see his kingdom. He does all these healings. Why? When Jesus tells people not to go spread the news about him, one of the clear things he's helping us to understand is he's not doing healing for publicity. He's so different than we are. I mean, you got guys advertising on television about their healing ministries, right? Somebody preaches one decent sermon in their life, and that's the one they want everybody to... They're going to try to get that out there. You know, it's publicity. We do something good and we want people to hear about it. I mean, we want to expand our ministries. And that's just the religious people. What good is something? You see, we're not into giving. We're into investing. And we get a return on our investment. Jesus is not investing his power in order to get something. Do you see that? He didn't heal people for publicity. Just be quiet. I don't need your help, and I don't want any confusion. I'm not doing this to gain something. So why did people heal? Why did Jesus heal people? You said it. Because they're sick. Whose benefit is it for? Them. See, Jesus didn't come to get love, he came to give it. He came to share himself. When people get healed, it's because they needed it. And it was out of compassion for them and love for them. It wasn't so that he could achieve something else. It's not like there's some higher and prior reality that Jesus is trying to serve so that he can get that as part of his kingdom. Do you see that? He doesn't need people to think that his kingdom is good, as though there's this principle of good that he needs to get into his kingdom somehow by the things that he does. His kingdom is good. You see? It's an expression and outflow of his kingdom. He's not gaining something. He doesn't need people to all vote for his kingdom. In fact, he's going to do all this kingdom stuff, and what's it going to get him at the end? It's going to get him crucified. Jesus is not doing this for his benefit. He doesn't need his benefit. Now, there's so much more that we could share about this, but it reminds me of the story of C.S. Lewis's conversion. Famously, he went on a walk and a talk with J.R.R. Tolkien, his friend, the Lord of the Rings guy, author, Christian. And the way I believe the story is told is when we started the walk, I wasn't a believer. And when we ended the walk, I was. And one of the key elements that Tolkien was sharing with him that kind of awakened, there's that word again, the reality of the kingdom in his mind was this idea that the story of Jesus is not simply another good story pointing us to that deeper reality of happily ever after. They talked about it in terms of fairy tale, of story. And all these stories that have happy endings, and everybody wants the happy ending, and there's something good that can happen. You go through difficult times, but then the magic happens, and it's all good. Something good happens at the end, and they all lived happily ever after. That Jesus' story is not another one of those happy ending stories that points us to this reality behind his kingdom, his person, of happiness, of things working out. His is not another one of the stories. His is the story out of which all the others come. We have this inherent sense of happily ever after. We have this fairy tale sense when we go to the movies that, yeah, it's going to look bad, but it's going to work out in the end. Why? Because of the story of Jesus. Here's the insight for me, and this is, I know it, oh gosh, I gotta stop, but I can't resist this, because this is, for me, this is really important. The idea of God's sovereignty versus human free will, one of the fundamental paradoxes of the Christian faith. Does God do it, are we saved because God says so, or because we say so? Of course, my answer is always yes. They always work together, but God comes first. I remember when I was beginning to seriously consider the Christian faith, I was in a youth group, a big youth group when I was growing up in high school, and I remember this one moment walking into my English class, it's weird, thinking this thought, and I, in that moment, became a convinced Arminian, for those of you that do theology, basically leaning toward the free will of God, or excuse me, the free will of man versus the sovereignty of God. Later, I kind of leaned the other way, which is why I'm a Presbyterian pastor now, toward the sovereignty of God. But at that point in my life, I was sort of leaning, and my thought was this. I thought it was brilliant. A lot of people thought it before me. I think every Arminian thinks this. And God bless him, we'll see him in heaven, and we'll all be going, oh my gosh, how did I miss it? But love. It was the hinge point was love. God wants me to love him. But what does my love mean if he made it happen? Rather than me freely, without his interference, from my own little bubble that he doesn't get into, choosing to love God. And I thought, oh, well, there it is. God wants us to love him. But do you understand? And I didn't realize until this week, getting ready for this message, what was really going on then. I knew it didn't quite click, which is why I leaned toward the sovereignty of God, because I realized if it depends on me, I'm toast. If it depends on God, I've got a chance, I've got hope. But if it depends on me, I'm toast. The idea that I think I could pop that bubble and say, God, come on in, is overreaching. It's overly optimistic. God had to do it for me. Well, then what does that do with this whole concept of love? Well, here's what I now realize was going on. I was assuming a prior, higher, deeper reality called love. You see that? The real power that's behind God and his kingdom is love. God needs me to love him, which is why I have to freely choose it. But guess what? There is nothing behind God's kingdom. There's no power behind God's kingdom. God's kingdom doesn't have love behind it. I said, well, I hope we can get a lot of love in here. No, no. God's kingdom is love. Do you see that? And my problem with the idea that, well, God, I have to be able to freely love God. I have to make my own choice or else it's not real. And God isn't really getting my love. God doesn't need my love. God has all the love he needs from all eternity and for all eternity. He needs my love. Not at all. In fact, the truth of the matter is I need to love him. He's called me and he's worked so that I would love him so that I would benefit. He gains nothing. Do you see that? But we naturally think there's something behind it. Because that's our concept. And we're thinking about God's kingdom in a limited sort of way. Jesus said, don't tell. And he helps us to see. I don't need your help. This isn't for me. I'm in need of nothing. My Father and I and our spirit, we are a completeness in ourselves. I'm here for you. 100%. I don't need your help. It's not going to go that well, by the way, your help. Okay, so no power behind it, and finally, no purpose above it. And this really is the essence in many ways. No purpose above it. There's no purpose above God's kingdom. God's kingdom is the goal. He knew people would misunderstand. In order to understand, really understand his kingdom, they'd have to be shown. And in order to be shown, this is where it gets tricky. In order to be shown, they had to enter in. Wait a minute. I have to enter in the kingdom before I understand it, or else I won't understand it. In fact, I won't understand it until somebody shows me, and they won't be able to show me until I enter in. It's like awakening. Until you start to awaken, you don't know you're asleep. And nothing within your sleep can affect you actually awakening to reality. It's the same way. So, if you want to understand, you got to be shown. And if you're going to be shown, you got to enter in. And only Jesus can help you enter in. And in many ways, this is the flow of the gospel that we're going to see through the Gospel of Mark. He's not here just to teach us about his kingdom, because it ain't going to work. I mean, his disciples didn't get it. People got healed. They experienced his power. And they didn't get it. And he told them, you don't get it yet. They wouldn't get it until they saw it. And they wouldn't really be able to see it, because everyone saw it. I mean, do you remember the story of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead in even Mark or John 11? For me, it's one of the amazing places. He raised a guy from the dead. And what that did was it split the community about him. Many believed in him when they saw that, we're told. Others went and told the religious authorities to help them plot his death. You saw a guy raised from the dead. And your result is, boy, we got to get rid of this guy. I used to think, another important story. I'd go to these conferences and things, and people say, what do you want God to do for you? It's a good question. What do you want God to do for you? And I remember my answer all the time was, I want him to stick his hand through the ceiling and wave. That's what I want. I want to give him incontrovertible proof of his existence. Show me in a miraculous way. I've used this analogy before. I've told you guys this before. Stick your hand through the ceiling and just say, hi, whatever. You know he's never done that? I've never seen a ghostly hand come through a ceiling ever. And again, this week, it's starting to click for me. Why not? Why wouldn't God do that for me? Because it wouldn't work. I mean, the demons know who he is. It doesn't help them. Am I better than them? Jesus did all kinds of amazing stuff, and people saw it. Some people believed, and some people didn't. Some people entered in by the power of God, and some people didn't. Wow. And then what if he did the hand through the ceiling thing all the time? I mean, if he answers my prayer for a hand through the ceiling, he's got to answer yours. I mean, every week it's like the hand just keeps dipping down. What if answering prayers like that was God's reality and our reality? Oh yeah, anybody, any miracle you want, anything you want to see, God, hey, he's just waiting for your orders. And if that happened all the time for everybody, would we respect it? How about this? How about if God created a beautiful world and put us in it? How about if God gave us relationships with other people where we loved them? And they loved us. You know, I almost died. People ask me, well, did you have a white light experience? I did not. I told you this a couple weeks ago. What I did experience was the love of God's people, amazingly. I mean, thousands and thousands of people praying for little old me. People I didn't even know. I just met another one yesterday. Oh, you're that guy. I was praying for you. Really? I don't even know your name. What if stuff like that was like God waving his hand at us through thousands and thousands of other hands? And we've all experienced this stuff, right? And yet, we don't necessarily believe, do we? What makes me think that a hand through the ceiling would be any different? God doesn't seem to do well with my will for God. But I do amazingly well with God's will for me. Right? How do I know that? Because I've been shown. And I was shown because I've entered in. Okay. Can you go tell Kathy it's going to be another 10 minutes? Thank you. I'm sorry. I really meant to be done 5 minutes ago. If the kingdom of God needs to be useful for us, if that's the point, if there's a purpose above it, which is my purpose, whatever my purpose is, which, by the way, is what we do all the time. People did that in Jesus' day. They all had an agenda for him. When he didn't fit their model, when he didn't do what their agenda said he was supposed to do, they killed him. They didn't understand. And he submitted to that, which ended up being all part of God's glorious plan, and the kingdom awakened. We're going to see this story unfolding. We're going to learn about the kingdom. If the kingdom has to be useful for us, it becomes worse than useless, right? Jesus is the kingdom. That's one of the quotes I had for you. If he has to be useful to me, which is the danger of sermons, three steps to peace through Jesus, several steps to whatever through Jesus. No, 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 no. It's steps to Jesus and the rest of it takes care of itself. We don't use Jesus to get something that we see as a higher purpose for ourselves or anything else or anyone else. There is no purpose above his kingdom purposes. So, actually, here's one of the things I would say. Now, this is going to sound really bad, but I do believe this. I don't believe it in my heart, but I believe it in my head. I'm working on the heart part. But if God can benefit through my loss, through my death, through my spending eternity in hell, if God can be glorified better because I spend eternity apart from him in hell, amen, sister, so be it. But here's the irony. If I can come anywhere close to saying that and meaning it, guess where I will never be? In hell. Never. Never. You see, if I have to get myself above the kingdom, above Jesus somehow, Jesus died for me. That was his whole point. Careful. It's true. Well, not the whole point, but he did die for me. But be careful with that. If we see ourselves above Jesus and his kingdom, we push ourselves to the lowest place there is. If, on the other hand, we somehow, by the power of God, can place ourselves under Jesus, under his kingdom, we are raised to the highest place there is. Is that amazing? So what do? Kingdom action. Wake up. Which is to say, look, you aren't even going to hear this unless the waking process has already started. But if you have, then say wake up. In that drowsy in-between state that we're all in, you can say, go back to sleep, dude. It's no big deal. It's all taken care of. Sit back down on the couch and watch another movie. Or you can say to yourself, wake up. Wake up, it's time. That we can do, and I recommend the cooperating, waking up. Here's the other thing that we can do. We can pray. Prayer is that one thing, I think, that we can do that bridges this impossible gap between awake in the spirit, awake to God's kingdom, and asleep. We can pray. Now, one might ask, hey Jay, you started with that analogy. You started by talking about awakening. How do we know if we pray and we think that God answers us and something seems to happen that we're not just awakening into our continuing dream, right? Here's how. It's a non-answer, but it is the answer. Well, you really can't. But God can. Okay? God can work in such a way, and does work in such a way, to overcome even our denseness and to help us to know that what's happening is real. So there again, prayer is tapping into that. What I'd say is, hey, if this isn't clicking for you at all, pray. God, this isn't clicking for me. I don't buy any of this stuff. But if you're real, show me. If your kingdom is real, if yours really is the kingdom, help it to awaken in me. Be my alarm clock. It's a good prayer. Help me wake up. And another good prayer is, I'm kind of waking up. Help me to wake up more. All right, I'm going to invite our elders to come forward now. And invite you to come up and to be prayed for. I really want you to come. You don't have to have a massive difficulty. It doesn't have to be the prayer of a lifetime. It could be something very simple. Or, as I said before, you can come up here and have someone pray for you with you just saying, just pray for me. And that would be good enough. I just want us publicly and as a family to honor this process and the relational part of this process. So they're here.